So we're going to open our Bibles to James. We're going to read from verse 9 to verse 18. I shall recap where we got to last time. It's a few weeks ago now since we read from James. But we're going to be following our way, tracing our way through this letter that the Apostle James wrote to a church that was scattered. It doesn't appear to have been just a church in one place, in Evesham or London or Birmingham or something, but he's writing to people scattered across the known world. So I'm going to read from verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. Because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. As we trace our way through James, we're going to be doing it under this theme of the journey home. And the reason for that, I mean, it'll become clearer as we go through and as we go through the whole letter of James, but I'll point this out again in a few moments, that James begins his letter with these words. In verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. James, as I said a moment ago, is speaking to believers in Jesus, people who are seeking to follow Jesus, not just in Jerusalem or Judea, in Egypt or places close by, but across the whole known world. That's who he's speaking to. And he addresses the 12 tribes. And of course, there he's picking up the idea of the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. And to many, many people scattered, when they hear these words to the 12 tribes, what would they feel? They would feel, do you know, I'm living in Rome as a slave, or Antioch, I'm serving someone, or in Galatia, I'm doing quite well for myself. But the sense would be to the 12 tribes, well, I belong to God, but I'm living here. My true home, now you see, the Israelites, the 12 tribes, they felt their true home where God really dwelt was in Jerusalem. Now, of course, they knew God was with them. But there was that sense of home. Home was Jerusalem. And so when James addresses these believers across the whole known world, whatever position they were in, there would be for each one, I guess, the intended resonance of, you belong to God. And your heart's true home is somewhere else. It is with God, as Saint Augustine said, our hearts will never rest until they find their rest in you, O Lord. And certainly that's my experience, and I guess that's many of our experiences, that our hearts do not rest until we find God, or he finds us. But this is where I'm really going to begin. God has begun a good and beautiful work in you. Smile at me. Okay? Now what we're going to say, we're all going to say this, but we're going to change it slightly, and we're going to say, God has begun a good and beautiful work in me. Can you say that? Let's say it together. God has begun a good and beautiful work in me. Do you believe that? Say it again. God has begun a good and beautiful work in me. When James wrote this letter, he was addressing people who knew that God, whoever they were, whatever they did for their jobs, whatever family background they'd come from, whatever journey they'd had, they knew that God had begun a strange but beautiful work in their life. And because God had begun this work in their life, they knew that something wonderful was happening in them. And God had created this fresh desire within them. And sometimes, I guess, this desire within them, this craving, this yearning, this longing within them, sometimes it would confuse them. Sometimes it would encourage them. Sometimes it would challenge them. But for all those who knew that God had begun this wonderful and beautiful work in their life, there was this desire at work. Sometimes, probably, they thought, as we probably sometimes think, I wish it wasn't happening. But God has created a new desire within us. But this desire, you see, is not for success. As we might have a desire, I guess, within our world and within our own circumstances for success. Neither was it for wealth. And to have the comforts of wealth and the reassurance of wealth. Did you hear this? Was it Euro Millions? Somebody's won 112 million euros. God has not, in creating and doing a good and beautiful work in us, he's not created within us a desire to win the lottery. That's not God's work. That's not what God does. Neither is it a desire for status, for significance in this world. So what is this desire? You see, God, in doing this good and beautiful work in you, has created this desire, a deep and passionate desire for God. That's what he has done in you. That's what he's begun in you. And we can resist it at times, but that's what he's doing. He's creating, he's put a seed in you. He's put a seed in all of us, as it were, this desire for God, this longing. And when we found God, first of all, there was that longing there. I want to know you. And as God works more in us, the desire just grows. We want to know God more and more. A powerful awareness that you belong to God. And when God does this, his work in you and work in me, it changes everything. It changes everything. But that is key to understanding what we've just read. That God is doing something wonderful and beautiful in you. Now, you can think about your present circumstances. What did you do this last week? What did you get up to? Your work, your relationships, your friendships, the jobs you had to do, the bills you had to pay, the struggles maybe you had. And it doesn't always feel as though God is doing a good and beautiful work in you. But he is. And it's about this desire. That's what he's doing. He's creating a desire. So you say, and you get to the point of saying, give me Jesus, and you can have everything else. That's what God is doing. And so, as I've suggested, when the Apostle James write to these people who are scattered throughout the world. He writes to a people who know, somehow, they know, because of what God is doing in them, they know that they belong somewhere else and to someone else. And I put up this, I read this verse 1, James, a servant of God of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. This sense of belonging elsewhere. And we too have that same challenge within us. That same work going on within our hearts. We belong to God and we desire Him, but at the very same time, we face the challenges of living in a society that increasingly has little time for God, and this is, increasingly dismisses those who desire God's way. A recent survey I picked up on Friday, for those who are under 25, the decline of interest in God is accelerating. The people just do not understand anymore why anyone would need God. And we may talk about the Trinity, the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call out to God and we follow after His Son, the Lord Jesus, and we ask that the Spirit would fill our hearts and lives with the presence of God. And this survey suggests in its conclusion that young people today believe in a different Trinity of family, friends, and myself. If I need help, that's where I turn, family, friends, and myself, but not God. God is increasingly out of the picture. But we have this challenge. God is doing something extraordinary within us, something wonderful, something beautiful in us. This desire grows in us. And yet we live in a world and a society where the values that we glean from following after Jesus somehow don't seem to make sense within our culture. God has begun this good and beautiful work. Right down at the end of our passage, it says this: every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. You see, God is doing something new. When Jesus was crucified, we're told that a man by the name of Joseph, one gospel writer has Joseph and a friend Nicodemus, take the body of Jesus and they bury him. And they put him in a tomb and they put a big stone over the entrance to the tomb. And as far as everyone was concerned, the soldiers who'd crucified him, the ruling authorities who'd authorized that he be crucified, even the followers of Jesus, they all believed that it was a done deal. Jesus was dead. That was the end. But the extraordinary thing about God, and we read it right in the first page of our Bible, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. God is a creating God. God, I think I've suggested this before, God can't help but create. He delights in creating and creating new things and good things in us and through us. And so the done deal wasn't done at all, because God desired to create new life in Jesus. And in the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Christ was the first fruits, the new beginning, the new creation. I'm doing something new. It's only been done once before, and that was back in creation. But now I'm doing it again. And he sensed just the passion of God, the excitement of God. He's doing something new. And when James speaks to the church scattered throughout the world, who have that desire for God, knowing they live right here in the world that doesn't share its values of following after Jesus and love and kindness and mercy and grace, when he writes to them, people who desire after God, he says, God is doing this work in you. The same work he did in Jesus to raise him from the dead. God is doing this same work, this first fruits of all he created. He's doing it again, and he's doing it in you. He's creating something wonderful, something powerful, something that will last forever. But we're left with a question, this dilemma. We have this desire for God. God is doing something wonderful in us, something beautiful in us, and yet we live in a world that doesn't share our values. But all the time, it feels as though in order to live in this world, in order to cope, in order to get on, to make a living, we have to compromise and live by different values. And the key question is, how then shall we live in this world? And that's really what this passage is about that we've read at the opening chapter of James. It's about how do we live? Following Jesus, a deep desire for God. And yet all around us there are values that don't really go with following after Jesus. So how should we live? Don't we treasure all that God is doing us in us, not falling into the patterns and ways of those around us? Of course. But what clues particularly does this passage give us? And this is what I suggest, that in the passage that we read, just these few verses, we can unpack. There are two warnings, one encouragement and one challenge. You know, I wish there were more encouragements and more challenges, but yeah, there's two warnings. And I guess there's two. There could be more, because James knows it is difficult to follow after Jesus. James knows that. And he's not going to beat around the bush and say, look, just pray, it'll be fine. Just hope for the best. He knows. Living in this world following Jesus is tough if you don't want to get dragged down and abandon what God is doing. So, I have two warnings, one encouragement and one challenge. What is the first warning? Don't be tempted by status. Verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. That's what he says. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. What an extraordinary thing to say. If he's in humble circumstances, if he's a slave or a servant, if he's sweeping the floor and cleaning people's feet, well, that's humble. That certainly is humble. It's humiliating. And James says, don't be tempted by status. Don't be tempted by thinking, I need to be better than this, because God is doing the best in you already. What is status? Suggests it's your position, your standing, or your significance far as this world is concerned. Your position, your standing, or your significance as far as this world is concerned. And the key here is, as soon as we start thinking, what I need to do is to have a better position in this world, that everyone else will see me better. What I need to do is have a better standing. I need to be more significant according to everybody else. That is when we are seeking after status. But of course we need to ask, well, what is the way of Jesus? And as soon as we say, well, what is the way of Jesus? That's when the rubber hits the road, doesn't it? What does he say? Jesus said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so James says, don't be tempted by status, because the way of Jesus is servanthood. And yet the world says, servanthood is the lowest place. You must rise above it and become something. So James says, don't be tempted by status, the first warning. The second warning, don't be enticed by wealth. Verse 10. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. And once again, if we turn to Jesus and say, what does Jesus have to say about the temptations of wealth? And again, you see, just as if we recognize that somewhere in us, even though there is this desire for God, and we recognize this good work and beautiful work God is doing in us, if we recognize that, yeah, we are seeking after status, you know, the last place you want to turn is the Gospels. Because Jesus just cuts it from underneath you. And if you're seeking wealth for its own end, if you're being enticed by wealth, well, the last place you want to turn is to the Gospels. Because Jesus has some very strong things to say about those who are wealth. There was a man, Jesus says, who was a farmer and put out his seed and waited for the harvest, and the harvest was good, and it was successful. And he gathers in his harvest, and his harvest is so good that he has to build another barn. And he becomes more and more successful. And he begins to be very proud in his position. Obviously, all his friends and his neighbors are thinking, man, he is doing well. And the farmer thinks, I'm doing well. This is great. Everybody's looking up to me. And God speaks to him and says, you fool. Tonight I'll have your soul. And that man, because he desired after wealth, he missed out on caring for that which he should have cared about first. There was a rich man, a young man. Maybe he had inherited his wealth. He was young. Maybe he'd come out, I don't know, maybe he'd invented the wheel or something. I don't know how you made money. Maybe he'd made money by an invention early in his life. But he was young, and he was wealthy, and he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Maybe within that young man, that rich young man, there was something beginning, something of God beginning. What must I do? You know the commandments, Jesus says. Don't murder. Honor God. Honor your parents. So on. Yeah, says the young man. I've done all that. Now what do I do? You know, I feel like I'm there, but I'm not there. And Jesus says, go, sell everything you've got. And then take all of your money and give it to the poor. And then come and follow me. And then you'll have eternal life. And we're told the man, young man, went away. And Jesus was sad. And Jesus says probably more about wealth and the enticement of wealth than he does about anything else, strangely enough. Don't be enticed by wealth. Jesus has a great deal to say about wealth. And so James says, look, this is how you're to live in the world. This desire in you, God's doing something good and beautiful in you. How do you encourage that? Two warnings. Well, don't be tempted by status. Don't be enticed by wealth. Now, I said there's one encouragement. So if it's an encouragement, we need to grab hold of this. And this is what it is. Stand firm when you suffer for your faith in God. Stand firm when you suffer for your faith in God. Verse 12 of our passage. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who has persevered under trial. Now we might think of trial as just temptations, perhaps. I think that in the context of what Paul, of what James is talking about here, the trial is about somebody who has stood for God and for God's values, and who all the time suffering for that standing. But that man is saying, no, I belong to God. I follow after Jesus. I will do what he wants. And he's constantly suffering. He's taking a lesser place all the time. He's not getting the business he needs to keep his family. But he says, no, I'm not going to go after the values of the world. I'm not going to use their methods. I'm going to be honest and true. Blessed is that man, James says. He says, he will receive the crown of life. Do you know, only twice in the New Testament do we have this phrase, the crown of life. And you have to turn to Revelation chapter 2, where the writer of Revelation, that extraordinary, strange, bizarre vision that John has, he writes to the church. I think it's, is it the church of Smyrna? Let's have a quick look. Check. Good place to check. It's in the Bible. Smyrna, verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The encouragement is, stand firm. If you stand firm, God will give you what he calls the crown of life. He will give you everything your heart truly desires. Jesus once looked at the crowd of people all around him and says to them, why are you worrying? You know, I'm surrounded by people who are worrying about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear. God will provide your needs. And then Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and everything that belongs to God. And then God will fulfill the desires of your heart. Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. And God will add all of these things to you. Stand firm when you suffer for your faith in God. So we've had two warnings. Don't be tempted by status. Don't be enticed by wealth. Here, the encouragement, stand firm when you suffer for your faith in God, because God will bless you and reward you. Now, there was a challenge right at the end. Here it is. Oh, differing values call for courage. There we go. That's the challenge. It's not very nice, really, is it? But this is what it is. If you turn back, take responsibility for your own choices. That's tough, isn't it? If you turn back, you take responsibility for your own choices. What does it say? Well, in verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. In verse 14, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. What is he desiring? Well, I guess in the context of what James is saying, he's desiring status in the world. He wants to be comfortable in the world. He wants status, significance in the world. He's seeking after wealth for whatever wealth can give to him. Don't say that God has led you down a particular path of compromise of your values that come from following after Jesus. How does this happen? Well, you turn back, you go down that particular path because of your own desires, because of stuff within you, because of what you want. Don't say that God has got you there. And this is hard words, difficult things perhaps for us to receive. If you turn back, James is saying, don't blame God. Take responsibility for the choices you've made, because God has put enough in you so that you know who you belong to. He's put enough in you to know that you belong to God. And your destiny is to be with God forever. God has lavished enough love on you. And you know, God will continue to lavish all the love on you you need so that you won't turn back. God is not lacking in love and encouragement and blessing. And so James says, look, when you get in a mess, because you have compromised the values that you know come from following God, don't blame God. Understand this. When you come back, what is God like? Well, God does not hold your faults against you. I guess he never even mentions them. He just says, hi, great to see you. Come on in. But don't go blaming God because of the mess. But just come back to him. Now, this is tough, but we need to receive it. This is what the Word of God says to us. So we have these words, good words, encouraging words, strong words for us. God has begun a good and beautiful work in you. But there are deep and profound challenges we face if we accept what God is doing. Don't be tempted by status. Don't be enticed by wealth. Stand firm when you suffer for your faith in God. If you turn back, take responsibility for your own choices. May God, as we continue to reflect upon this, help us to hear his voice and to respond to what he is doing in us. Let's just pray right now. Let's just allow whatever it is that God is reminding us of, God is saying to us, let's just let it sit with us. And as we let it sit with us, let's seek to receive it.